In our studies in the book of Esther thus far, we have seen that while the Lord's name is not even mentioned once throughout the book, that his presence is everywhere in the book. At every stage in the unfolding of the story, it is the hand, it is the purpose of God that is prevailing. Behind the scenes, as it were, behind the visible, it is the God of Israel who is decreeing and determining. It is God who raises up Esther. It is God who raises up Mordecai. It is God who brings Haman down. It is God who awakens King Xerxes in the middle of the night to search for the books. In all the incidents, almost unobtrusively, it is God the Lord who is executing his sovereign purposes. And that's why the hymn writer so wisely wrote, "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible." And when it seems to you that your life is being swept along by unforeseen powerful circumstances, when it appears to you that this world is altogether out of control, never forget that there is one who reigns above the heavens, who ordains all things according to the counsel of his holy will, from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. He is exercising mysteriously often to us, but purposefully and surely, his eternal, unchangeable decrees. God knows what he is about. And that for the Christian is not simply a doctrine to confess. It is a truth to rejoice in. It is a comfort to uphold us in our times of deepest distress, that not for one nanosecond is my life ever at the mercy of unforeseen circumstances. On the contrary, the life of the child of God, the life of the believer in Jesus Christ, has a life that is held in Christ, a life that is secure in the eternal, unchangeable purposes of God. Our times are in his hands. Now, these closing two chapters, the ninth chapter and the very significant tenth chapter tailpiece, detail for us, you will have noticed, the remarkable, really the supernatural, reversal of fortunes regarding the Jews and their enemies. We find it highlighted in the opening verse of the ninth chapter. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned. Against all the odds, as it were, the Jews triumph. This people who seemed at the mercy of their enemies, who had nowhere to turn, discovered that there was a God in heaven who was for them, for they were his people. And as Esther and Mordecai and the Jews fasted and prayed, God was pleased to hear their prayers and to step in on their behalf. The intended victims become the triumphant victors, and they rejoice and they celebrate the triumph of God and the collapse of their enemies. But you know, as I've sought just to mention in passing these last two or three moments, we need to remember, as we ponder the story of Esther and get caught up in the magnificence of the humanity of the story, and get caught up in the brilliance, I think, of the plot development of the story, that really the story is ultimately about the Lord. It is about God's triumph over the powers of darkness. It is about God guarding his covenant people in all their waywardness, preserving them, guarding the honour of his name in the world, and vanquishing yet again the attempts of the devil to bring lasting despite and dishonour to the name of the Lord. Now, there are six things I want to consider with you, and hopefully we'll manage to get through them. Notice, first of all, the remarkable irony that is highlighted in the opening verse of the 9th chapter. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The edict had gone forth at Haman's connivance. The authority of the king was behind it. The power of the empire was there to see it happen. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. On the very day that the Jews' enemies had planned to overpower them, the enemies themselves were vanquished and overpowered. Evil is vanquished and righteousness prevails. Now we cannot miss, I think, the remarkable thing that God was pleased to accomplish for this people who bore his name. Remember that they were a disobedient people. They were a backslidden people. They were not where they should have been. They were a compromised people. And yet the Lord steps in to defend them and preserve them. Not to validate their backslidden condition. Not to act as if it didn't matter that they were living in disobedience and living in a compromised way. But rather that God was once again evidencing his grace to his people. He was not treating them as their sins had deserved. Wasn't that the great wonder to the psalmist in the 103rd Psalm, as he reviews the mercies of the Lord and the blessings of the covenant king? He says, "You have not treated us as our sins have deserved. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great," now note this, "is your covenant love towards those who fear you." And there was this remnant in the midst of the people. And God exercises covenant faithfulness, covenant mercy. He reveals again how gracious the Lord is. Now I just want in the passing to ask, maybe that's a word for someone here tonight. You've come here tonight and you're living in a backslidden condition. You're not where you should be as a Christian. Disobedience has writ large over your life. You have drifted these past days. There may even have been a rebellious spirit within you. And perhaps you're here tonight and you wonder, maybe God has given up on me. My dear friend, the Lord is rich in mercy, and he is full of compassion. We have no grasp of the riches of his grace. He is slow to anger. "Turn to me," he says, "and I will turn to you." Be sure of this, that if you would turn again to him, you will find him as the prodigal son found his father, running towards him with open arms. For he is the one who turns us again, and in our turning, runs to us. But equally, and I think this needs to be said, although I said it before, I think, in our studies, we cannot miss the fact that that is not how God always is pleased to act on behalf of his church and in pursuit of his purposes. There are times when the enemies of God and of the gospel appear to be the ones who prevail, who appear to have the upper hand. Think of those 70 years of communism, the dark years when the church was being persecuted and harried and hounded, when believers were carried off to the gulag.
Or think of the church in lands dominated by Islam today. It appears that the enemies of God and of the gospel have the upper hand. And that's why when we think about such things, we greatly need to cultivate an eternal perspective. We need to realize in terms of eternity, God will always have the upper hand. And that's why we need to learn, as we look around us and see the enemies of the gospel appearing to prevail, that God has not abandoned the scene. These words in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians are words that ought to be engraved upon our hearts and minds. God is just, says Paul. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Then he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, the tables are not ultimately and finally turned until the day of Jesus Christ, when God will step in finally and reverse the fortunes of his church and vindicate forever the glory of his Son and the perfection of his purposes. And that's why the believing life at heart is a life of faith. We live by faith and not by sight. We believe what God has spoken. And there are these encouragements in his word, as it were, to encourage our hearts to say, do you see what God did then? He is able to do it today if it pleases him so to do. But if it please him not, hold fast. The tables will yet be turned. And God in Christ will be all in all. But then secondly, notice with me a feature in verse 3 that really calls, I think, for our consideration. And all the nobles, we are told, of the provinces, the satraps, governors, the king's administrators, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. The fear of Mordecai, so we are told, was responsible, humanly speaking, for the Jews being able to overcome their enemies. Now, it's possible that the writer is simply telling us that Mordecai's life spoke with such power and authority that it impacted powerfully upon these governors and the others. And now they no doubt wanted to attach their star to the man with power. They knew what side their bread was buttered on, and here is the rising star and it's Mordecai. Well, the fear of Mordecai seized them. And if that is what the writer is telling us, and I'm sure in measure he is, there's a profound lesson for us to take to heart. Because Mordecai became such a man, not by conforming and fitting in with the world, but rather by boldly confronting the world. And such are the kind of men and women and boys and girls that the Lord will always use in his service and for his glory, the kind of people whom God will take and use for his glory in this world are people like Mordecai, who put the cause of God before life itself. We live in a world obsessed with getting and cultivating better methods by which to impact this unbelieving world. God, in a sense, is totally unconcerned about methods. Now, don't misunderstand me. Methods have their place. But God's great concern is not with us cultivating methods, but with us becoming the kind of men and women that he can use for his glory, becoming the kind of instruments, holy instruments, instruments fit for the Master to use. The church obsesses itself with devising better methods, and God is saying, but I want better men and better women. And we look around and wonder, well, you know, what's the best way of reaching the lost? Now, that's a great thing to ask. But, beloved, the best way to reach the lost is the way that God has always used throughout the ages. The godliness and the passion of his people. We are his ambassadors. Where he has set us in this life. In our colleges, for those of you who are students for this time. In our homes, amongst our neighbours. In our schools, in our offices. We are to be the salt of the earth. The light of the world, the leaven. Our lives are to impact the world with that life which is from beyond. Mordecai became such a man. Not overnight, I'm sure. And he became such a man not by fitting in to the way things were, but by risking everything for the cause of God. But it seems to me quite probable that we are to take more from this phrase, the fear of Mordecai, than it first meets the eye. If you look back in your Bibles to Genesis 31, and this is where, in a sense, Scripture interprets Scripture, and where we've seen in Esther little clues being dropped, there may well be a hint of a clue here. For in Genesis 31 at verse 42, read these words. This is Jacob. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty. Now there, Jacob calls the Lord the fear of Isaac. It's a proper name. It was a designation of God, the God who instilled fear and awe and reverence in his people, the God who was majestic and rightly to be feared. And I wonder, perhaps, if we are not given here almost a hint in the passing that behind the scenes, as if we hadn't twigged already, it is the fear of Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the fear of Mordecai, who is ordering the events. And if we are right in seeing perhaps a connection here, then what seized these nobles was not simply the fear of Mordecai as such, but what that fear signified. It was the fear of God. Here was a man who brought the world to come into the presence of the world that was. Is it not a remarkable thing that one God-honoring life can have such a profound impact on people? You know, we are so easily disheartened by the poverty of our lives. And don't misunderstand me. We think, you know, what could God ever do with the likes of me? We think we have to be something unique. We have to be signally gifted. It's not great talents that God blesses. It's great likeness to Christ. The kind of lives that God takes and uses to impact this world are ordinary lives that are devoted to Jesus Christ. Not many mighty. Not many noble. When the ransomed church of Jesus Christ is brought to glory, proportionately, there will not be that many PhDs. There you go. There won't be that many mighty. There won't be that many Calvins and Augustines and Jonathan Edwards. Thank God they're there in the history of the church. what a multitude there will be of people we've never heard of, never gave a second thought to. They'll be the great ones in the kingdom. When John Owen heard John Bunyan preach, he said, "I would gladly give up all my learning to preach like that tinker." What a remarkable thing that one God-honoring life can have such an impact on people. And maybe we need to be asking ourselves tonight, and me above all, what kind of impact does my life have on the people I mix with, work with, play with? Would it perhaps surprise the people about you to know that you claim to be a child of the living God, that you were born again, that you were an heir and a joint heir of God with Jesus Christ? Do our lives touch people with the sense of the fear of Isaac? But then a third feature as we hurry on in the chapter that calls for our consideration, I think, is the 75,000 men that the Jews killed. Now we know from verse 11 of chapter 8 that this was no act of bloodthirsty revenge. In fact, the Jews were acting in self-defense. It was their enemies that they killed. And the Hebrew is clear that it wasn't women or children, it was their enemies who attacked them. And here is the significant point. The 75,000 who were killed were those who chose to disregard the king's second edict. The second edict had been sent out, giving the Jews the right to respond to those who attacked them. And so we read in verse 5 of chapter 9, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. Now you see, here I think we see again in the passing the perversity of sin. These enemies of the Jews had been plotting and planning, but they knew that the Jews knew about what they were doing. And they were given the opportunity to rescind their attacks. But you know, there is a perversity in sin. Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity. Satan knows he is a defeated and used minion, and yet he continues to go about his hellish work. He knows his end is decreed. He knows that Christ by his cross has spoiled principalities and powers. And yet he still opposes God's purposes. That's the perversity of sin. People who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, when you consider the extent of the Persian Empire at the time, probably about 100 million people, so I'm told, the fact that the Jews only killed 75,000 is perhaps remarkable. But of course, for some commentators, the fact that there are any deaths at all put the Jews in a bad light. But there are two responses I would make to that. The first is this: to think like that willfully fails to take into account the defensive nature of the Jews' actions. But even more, and this gets to the root of the response, to think like that is to expose your aversion to the concept of judgment. Is it strange that God should use his people to exercise righteous judgment on his enemies? You may say, well, you know, what kind of a God is that? It's the God of the Bible. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the holy and righteous God who will execute vengeance when he pleases, how he pleases, and by whom he pleases, for his own glory and for the vindication of righteousness and right, that men might take note that there is a God in heaven with whom we have to do. those who quibble at what we read here are people who go into paroxysms when they come across the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning eternal judgment. They say, well, you know, Jesus could never have said such things. My friends, he said them again and again and again. Fear not, said Jesus, him who can only kill your body, but rather fear him who, after killing your body, can cast your soul into hell. My Father in heaven. We live in an age when this world blinds itself willfully to the revealed righteousness and holiness of God. And if nothing else, in this defensive action, for such it was, we ought to pause and ponder at what God is pleased to do to those enemies who oppose him and his people. And scattered throughout Scripture, beginning with the flood and through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God, as it were, has signposts dotted again and again and again and again, as if God says to us, now, be wise, be wise, be wise. Consider who your God is. Consider what an awful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Take these signposts to heart, because your God is a consuming fire. But then notice, fourthly, that in these chapters, a striking feature is that God's triumph for the Jews becomes a cause for public and corporate rejoicing. You see it in verse 17, verse 18, and verse 19 of the chapter. They made the day a day of feasting and joy. Verse 18, on the 15th, they rested amid it a day of feasting and joy. And at the end of verse, is it 22? Mordecai wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and, significantly, gifts to the poor. Gifts to the poor. You see, the great thing that the Lord had done for them was to be celebrated with feasting and with joy. God's deliverance was to be marked by rejoicing, by feasting, by corporate joy and blessing. And this emphasis on joy echoes a theme that covers the whole of Scripture, that the gatherings of God's people, as we gather ultimately in response to his great deliverance in Jesus Christ, are whatever else our gatherings are to be marked by, they should be marked by evident joy. By, notice what I'm saying, by evident joy. Joy that can be seen. Joy that can be felt. And you can't miss that note throughout Scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, says Paul, rejoice. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Again and again and again. And if these Jews had cause for rejoicing, how much more do we have cause for rejoicing? The Lord has done great things for us. Now, I don't mean that we should be jumping for joy. Oh, it's no bad thing to jump for joy occasionally. Even in worship, even in worship, even in a Presbyterian service. Remember an old black lady in Mississippi? She'd come on to the church. I've been preaching for a few weeks, and Evelina Harris, wonderful, wonderful Christian woman, brought along by friends, only black woman in the congregation, and went to visit her, I think it was with Joan one day, and we're talking, and she says, you know, I really find it hard going to Second Pres in Yazoo City. Oh, she says, I love coming, but I find it hard. She says, I want to jump up and shout, praise the Lord, and all you Presbyterians just sit there. And I said, you know, Evelina, it wouldn't put me off my stride if you jumped up and shouted, praise the Lord. Now, we are what we are, and we are, in a measure, culturally determined. But, you know,
think we often excuse ourselves. It's because we're so little moved by the glory of God and by the love of the Saviour and by the wonder of our salvation that we happily sit unmoved, untouched almost by these great themes. I remember years ago in Edinburgh when James Phillip was preaching, and James was not histrionic, wonderful, wonderful man. And he was preaching, and a visitor, I think, because he wouldn't have done it if he hadn't been, was in the balcony, and as Jim was preaching, the man couldn't contain himself. He shouted, "Praise the Lord!" And the whole congregation just froze. You know, this was Holyrood Abbey Presbyterian Church. And Jim leaned over the pulpit and said, "Amen." Now, don't misunderstand me, but the joy of what God has done, the joy of who our God is, ought to be visible in our gatherings. People should be coming and thinking, you know, these people rejoice in what they're doing. Their hearts are engaged in it. We don't sit stoically. You say, "Oh, that's the way I'm made." Well, maybe. I think the truth more often is, if we're honest, I don't know really the wonder and the glory of that love which has come to me in Jesus Christ, delivered me from hell, and made me a child and a joint heir with Jesus Christ of the living God. These Jews celebrated. They made it a day of feasting and joy. Joy was a remarkable note in their gatherings. There was reverence, and it was a holy joy indeed, but it was an evident joy. Sometimes we're so concerned that everything be done decently and in order, abstracting Paul's language from its context. We think that the gatherings of the Church of God should be little better than a graveyard, neat, tidy. But where is the life? Where is the life? Then fifthly, let me hurry on. We really shouldn't miss that the author's clear intention in this ninth chapter, especially in the latter half, is to explain the origin of the feast of Purim. And so from verse 26 you have this: "For Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor," that is the lot, it means lot, Hebrew, "for their ruin and destruction." Verse 26, "Therefore these days were called Purim," from the word poor. This is the only feast not originating in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And so there has to be an explanation of how this feast came to be. And it's this feast of Purim that reminded the Jews that while a man casts the lot, the ultimate issue is in the hands of God. Proverbs 16, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And the Feast of Purim was a reminder to the Jews that history is not a series of disconnected events, far less a series of man-constructed events, far less fortuitous events. It reminded them that history is shaped by the will of Him who ordains all things according to the counsel of His holy purpose. History is not a series of random whims. History is His story. It is worked according to the plan and purpose of Him who unfathomably exercises His sovereign prerogatives. And in the Feast of Purim, God is reminding His people that their times are in His hands. He is the sovereign Lord that he is exalted above the heavens. It's a feast that was to elevate the mind as well as rejoice the heart. And so it is for us who live this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see in the cross of our Saviour wicked men taking him, the sinless one, and nailing him to the cross, but doing it according to the foreknowledge and purpose of God, according to the predestinating counsels of God. They intended it for evil. God purposed it for good and for his own glory. And that's why every sane Christian glories in the absolute unconditional sovereignty of God. For it enables you to live your life, not looking over your shoulder, wondering what's going to happen next, but knowing that he who decrees and determines all things is the one who bears yet in his body the marks of your salvation, and who does all that he does, yes, for his own glory, but also for the good and the blessing of his people. And then just finally, just this final feature at chapter 10, the little tailpiece. It's what we're told about Mordecai. The last word, rightly, is with him. Mordecai did all that he did for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. This is the note the writer ends on. And what a significant note it is. What a striking note it is. What are we left with regarding Mordecai? All he did. He did for the good of his people, and he spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. I think these closing words just leave us with a question. If you're a Christian, why do you do what you do as a Christian? Why do you do what you do in this church? Why do I preach? Is it for the good of God's people? Is it that God's people might be blessed and encouraged and helped and strengthened? Is it that God's people might see how great their God is? Here was a man who did not do what he did out of self-interest. Here was a man who did what he did for the good of his people. And in that sense, of course, he becomes, as the whole of Scripture becomes, in that sense, a type of Christ. For he points us forward to the one who ultimately did what he did for the good of his people. Who did what he did in laying down his life so that we might be redeemed and rescued from a lost eternity and restored to God. So the book of Esther has come and gone. It tells us that God is sovereign in all that he is, and it tells us that people are God's methods. And who knows, like Esther, if you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this, who knows what God might be purposing to do through your life? You might think, well, you know, I don't think I'm of that order. Esther was found in a beauty contest, and God raised her up, gave her a heart that said, if I perish, I perish. Who knows but that we have all come to the kingdom for such a time as this. May God bless to us his word.